Sometimes if you have a series, you kind of have a a key or a main text that you refer back to. So we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 3. And that's kind of the key text because that's our first century Anabaptist or Baptist. Sometimes just called the Baptist movement. As I mentioned, once or twice before, the Anabaptist is a reference to time and location, 1500s, 1600s, in western part of Europe. But doctrinally, it wouldn't be incorrect to call us Anabaptists, for that matter. That wouldn't be incorrect. Our doctrine aligns, and that's kind of the main, one of the main points of studying Anabaptist history, that you look all the way back and our doctrine is the same. So let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Lord, we do thank you for those that are here and be with those that aren't. We pray for the upcoming Sunday that you would just give a good good time in your house coming up. And we pray as we look into both the scriptures and history that we can learn from the Anabaptist history and apply it to our lives. And we'll be careful. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So first we'll begin in Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, in the way of the Anabaptist history and the doctrines of the Anabaptist, I've been referencing, and I will tonight, from this book here, The Anabaptist Vision, and this is the one I've referenced in previous messages, written by Harold Bender, and it was referred to me by a professor of mine that he did his doctoral studies, and I think he'd call it theological history, but it's basically basically Baptist history. And so he said, Dr. Johnson said, this was the first book they were required to read in their doctoral program, the Anabaptist Vision, written by Harold Bender. He's the author of the book. Explained that Anabaptists spread so rapidly that their teaching soon covered the land, as it were. They soon gained a great following and baptized thousands, drawing to themselves many sincere souls who had a zeal for God. They increased so rapidly that the world feared an uprising by them, though I have learned that this fear had no justification whatsoever. Now, many times you'll hear that this world, the known world, like if I said Paul turned the world upside down. Well, that's really a reference to Near Asia, which is basically around the Mediterranean. Those countries, he turned the it's really the center of the world, Jerusalem, so in Israel. So here we're looking at the Anabaptists in Western Europe. So when they said the Anabaptist, turn the world upside down, for instance, that's what they're referring to, is that part of Europe. In the same year, Bullinger wrote that the people were running after them as though they were living saints. Another contemporary writer asserts that Anabaptism spread with such speed that there was reason to fear that the majority of the common people would unite with this sect. Zwingli, who was one of the persecutors of the Anabaptists, was so frightened by the power of the movement that he complained that the struggle with the Catholic Party was but child's play compared to the conflict with the Anabaptists. And then we look at the first Baptist Christians that were Baptist in doctrine. And Niebuhr, who wrote History of the Church, recorded baptism was administered at first only to adults, as men were accustomed to conceive baptism and faith as strictly connected. This is where they're kind of going off here. We have all reason for not deriving infant baptism from an apostolic institution, and the regeneration of it, which followed somewhat later as an apostolical tradition, serves to confirm this hypothesis. Now, some lessons from the Anabaptists. First, we see the Anabaptists followed the biblical model of baptism as seen in the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Acts. Repent first and then be baptized. The Anabaptists were diligent to study the correct interpretation of Scripture and bold to follow it. It's like they were called the Bereans, like I believe it was in Acts, they were called Bereans. I think it was in Acts, but the Christians called, they were at Berea, they were called Bereans because they were so diligent about studying the Word of God. And the Anabaptists were fearless to walk away from false teachings and unbiblical tradition. And fourthly, the Anabaptists were tenacious in their witness for the Lord. Now, Conybeare stated the life and writings of St. Paul that the passage in reference to Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life. And he said, this passage cannot be understood unless it is borne in mind that the primitive Baptist was by immersion. Now, whenever you deal with church history, it's not purer than the white-driven snow. So, like last week, I listed a bunch of different Protestant groups and what they said about the Anabaptists. Okay, so here's a reference from a Taylor, who was an Episcopalian. He wrote this. And what's interesting is when you study Anabaptist history, you find out that all the Protestants, even the Catholics, knew the biblical form of baptism, but they refused to practice it. Okay? So Taylor, an Episcopalian who wrote The Virgin of the Baptist, stated the custom of the ancient churches was not sprinkled, but immersion in the pursuance of the sense of the word baptized in the commandment and the example of our blessed Savior. Now, this was of no sacred account in their esteem, that they did not think it lawful to receive him into the clergy who had only been sprinkled in his baptism, as we learn from the epistles of Cornelius and Fabius of Antioch. Now, the Anabaptists in the 1500s, back to Harold Bender, gave this account, that the dreadful severity of the persecution of the Anabaptist movement in the years of 1527 to 1560, not only in Switzerland, South Germany, Thuringia, but in all Austrian lands, as well as the Low Countries, testified to the power of the movement and the desperate haste in which the Catholics, Lutheran, and Zwinglian authorities alike strove to throttle it before it was too late. The Anabaptists were growing so fast, all these other groups were going crazy. The notorious decree issued in 1529 by the Diet of Spires, which is the same diet that protested the restriction of evangelical liberties, summarily passed the sentence death upon all Anabaptists, ordering that every Anabaptist and rebaptized person of either sex should be put to death by fire, sword, or some other way. Bender continued, repeatedly in subsequent sessions of the Imperial Diet, this decree was reinvoked and intensified, and as late as 1551, the Diet of Augsburg issued a decree ordering that judge and jurors who had scruples against pronouncing the death sentence on Anabaptists be removed from office and punished by heavy fines and imprisonment. And then we see that what does the Bible say about persecution? Well, it says quite a bit, actually. In 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And 2 Corinthians 2:12-10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And then John 15:18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And Luke 6:22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. At Mark 10:29-30. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. And then in Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. So the Word of God has much to say about persecution. It should not be lost on us. But what we've experienced for a little over 200 years is what some call a parenthesis, where a vast majority of the human experience has been Christians have been under some kind of persecution. And that continues today. So the question is, does persecution happen in the world today? Well, according to opendoors.org, there's been 5,621 Christians were killed for their faith last year. 90% of them were from Nigeria alone. A huge increase in violence in Nigeria and the Sudan, Africa, has caused more Christians to lose their lives in the last 5 years. Christians killed in 2023 numbered 80% more than 5 years ago, which was 3,066 Christians. One in seven Christians is persecuted worldwide. One in five Christians are persecuted in Africa. Two in five Christians are persecuted in Asia. 2,110 churches have been attacked in 2023, and 4,542 Christians have been detained in 2023. Now, on a lighter note, some ecclesiastical errors in the early church. Now, you're familiar with that word, ecclesiastical or ecclesiology. The ology is study. Ecclesi is the church, the study of the church. So ecclesiastical error is error in the church. So an ecclesiastical hierarchy developed after the first century. I believe that actually seeds of the Catholic Church began in 3 John, I think it's verse 9, where it talks about diotrephes, like to have the preeminence. He threw the believers out of the church, and he hindered any believers from coming into the church. So what do you have left? You have a group of unsaved people in a building. Then we see a local bishop is one bishop. I wanted to talk about this here also. So we'll talk about the bishop, but this is in terms of ecclesiology. Now, typically we think of, when we think about a bishop, we think of a Catholic clergy, a Catholic priest that is a bishop and he oversees a number of congregations. And that's true. But they've co-opted a good word. Bishop is a good biblical word. Bishop means overseer. So unfortunately, it has a bad connotation in modern times. But it, anyhow. Then there's a parochial bishop, one bishop who taught and ruled over several other bishops in his diocese, a proto-RCC. And then I think I'm going to have a hard time saying this. I practiced this earlier. You know, you can practice on YouTube. You can put a word in there and it'll pop up and you play it over again. But it doesn't help when you got a French guy trying to learn other languages. Guy with a French accent. Monarchical bishop. A ruler bishop who had control over several churches, i.e. the bishop at Rome, and then a metropolitan bishop, a full-bloom system of one main leader with numerous bishops under his control and ultimately linked with the Roman state under Constantine. Now, then we see the error of the baptismal regeneration, the teaching that baptism saves. Christianity became a work salvation system of religion rather than a faith salvation. Now, here's some other interesting language here. The Cyrenians taught extra nulla salus ecclesiam, which means out of the church there is no salvation. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. And remember, we brought up that verse in 1 Timothy 3:15, and I explained to you that the truth is not on the church, but the church is built on the truth of the Word of God. The church is built on the truth, not the other way around. Okay, because the church has to do with people that run a church are human beings. They're sinners saved by grace, just like everyone else. Every other Christian, I should say. So the truth, the church, God's institution, the local church, is established and it's founded. Its foundation is the Word of God, not the other way around. And so where am I here? Salvation was a form of baptism in this era, the era of infant baptism. Then clinic baptism was practiced in rare cases showing a slow drift towards error. Children were allowed to be baptized upon professions. Belief in baptismal regeneration confused the issue. At first with the Anabaptists, they didn't allow children to get baptized by immersion until they were adults. It would only be adults that would baptize, and then they realized, well, the children can make a profession of faith, and then they can get baptized. So eventually they did allow children to get baptized, and that's really the best. Have children get baptized. Best time to get saved and baptized. And then Fetus wrote Cyphron about whether to baptize infants. Cyphron and the Council of Carthage in 252 AD advised that infants should be baptized immediately after birth. Now this comes from a man named, his name is Camp. He wrote, I think the best book I've ever written thus far on Baptist history is out of Watertown, Wisconsin, and I think associated with Maranatha Baptist University. So that's a great book. And when you read it as an independent Baptist, you believe in the King James Bible, and read that book, you feel right at home. You feel like this is who I am. This is edifying to my soul. You're not kind of, going through things that you may not agree with. It's a good source. Now, persecutions of the Anabaptists. Bender wrote the authorities had great difficulty in exercising their program of suppression, for they soon discovered that the Anabaptists feared neither torture nor death, and gladly sealed their fate with their blood. In fact, the joyful testimony of the Anabaptist martyrs was a great stimulus to the new recruits. For in stirring the imagination of the populace, as nothing else could have done. So what a tremendous thing, in spite of the persecution. And it just kept growing and growing. He continued, finding therefore that the customary method of individual trials and sentences was proving totally inadequate to stem the tide, the authorities resorted to the desperate expedient of sending out through the land companies of armed executioners and mounted soldiers to hunt down the Anabaptists and to kill them on the spot singularly or in masse, which is in masse is French for group. I had to look that up too. Without trial or sentence, the worst application of this policy was made in Swabia, which is southwest Germany, where the original 400 special police of 1520 AD sent against the Anabaptists and it proved too small a force and had to be increased to 1,000. An imperial marshal, Bithold Archil, served as chief administrator of the bloody program in Swabia and other regions until he finally broke down in terror and dismay after an execution at Brexen, also in Germany, lifted his hands to the heavens and swore a solemn oath never again to put to death an Anabaptist, which vows he kept. Now, the count at Alzey, 350 Anabaptists had been executed there, was heard to exclaim, "What shall I do? The more I kill, the greater becomes their number." So, what are some other lessons we can derive from the Anabaptists? First of all, immersionist baptism held to by the Anabaptists had great value as many paid for their convictions with their lives. Secondly, the Anabaptists who lost their lives in order to follow Christ in believers' baptism cemented their testimony in the annals of history. And the Anabaptists and the first century Baptists were on the front lines of defending doctrinal error, which demonstrates the importance of the doctrine of separation. And the Anabaptists of the 1500s had the same Spirit of God living within them as we do today. The fearlessness of the Anabaptists should inspire every believer to be bold for the gospel and their testimony for Jesus Christ. And then the faith and commitment of the Anabaptist should impact every Christian, knowing that we serve the same Savior and look forward to the same rewards in heaven. And so there's three questions that come to mind for you, and for you to consider from our look at Anabaptists tonight. One is, what would it take to stop you from having a testimony for Jesus Christ? And secondly, if you were to face torture and persecution, would you welcome it for the glory of God? And third, since we're living in history, what will you be willing to do to ensure the impact of your testimony on future generations? And so those are some thoughts about Anabaptist history, and I think it's practical. I hope that it's encouraging. You think, well, what's so encouraging about persecution? Well, we're all going to live forever in heaven, right? So we'll kind of have to look past this life. For this life to end well, we have to look past this life. And I think that's what the Anabaptists did. They looked to the, you know, they had the same desires that anyone living today might have in general terms. Certainly weren't looking to upgrade their car because they didn't have cars in the 1500s. But they had the same same interest to have a family and raise a family and make a living and so on and so forth, and live their life and serve the Lord. They had everything the same that we have. They have the same heart in them that you and I have in our bodies, I think. I think maybe you'd agree with that. We have the same spirit that they had. So I just look at them as an example. It's like firemen running into the fire where everyone's running out, they're running in. And that's what these Anabaptists were doing. They were going into the fight for the Lord. They were, you just even hear or read some of these things that they did and how the explosion of conversions where people get saved and baptized by the thousands, and you can't even hardly picture that in your mind because it's so not seen very often. So, but this is what we have for history. We have the King James Bible. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have a pattern to live by. We have a pattern to serve by. And so I want to encourage you with those things as we close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we pray that this time was fruitful for each one here. And some of these things in history might be hard to hear, but we're also very encouraged to see the passion that these men and women had for you, Lord. And now we just pray that we'd think these things through. We pray that you'd give each one traveling mercies as they make their way home tonight. Give us a good day on Sunday, and pray you'd bless in a great way. And we'll be careful. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.